time this morning in these verses. We're going to look at them a little bit, but this is more of a topical study on discipleship. The sermon's title today is Discipleship Defined. This is God's imperative for us. So let's look at Titus 2, 1 through 8, which is really discipleship described. Let's see it. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. You may be seated. Today we begin a short mini-series on a topic that is near and dear to my heart and really which is near and dear to the life of every healthy church, and that is discipleship. Now, one of the things that most concerned me about some of the conversation that I've had with people in churches over the years, not just this church, is both their fuzzy understanding of what discipleship is and their lack of understanding of why it's even important. In fact, I have often asked people, have you ever been discipled? And a majority of people say, after pausing for a moment, no, I don't think so. Even some who find themselves in leadership and in positions of influence over others have never been discipled and naturally then aren't discipling others. Part of the reason is because although we throw the term around, we really have no idea what discipleship looks like in day-to-day life. And that's a big part of what we're going to do today. We're really using Titus 2 as a springboard to look at discipleship throughout the Bible. In the next 3 weeks, we'll look at, in greater depth, discipleship, not only in our passage at hand, but the entire Word of God. To start off, let's try to develop a working definition of discipleship that's based not on Webster's, but on the Word of God. So let us look, and I think it's always helpful when we're considering a definition to consider what discipleship is not. So let's first consider what discipleship is not. So the first thing that discipleship is not for the narcissist. Discipleship is not for the self-centered culture of the day. The world we live in is really obsessed with self-determination. The do-it-all-by-yourself, the pull-yourself-up-by-your-bootstraps, whatever you can imagine yourself to be, that's who you are. That's what our culture is obsessed with. And frankly, we live in a very selfish, me-centered slice of the world in America and Western civilization. And you listen to what Jesus said to those whom he called to be his followers, and you get a totally different picture. You can turn with me. We're going to be exercising the spines on our Bibles this morning, so you can oil those up. Just go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, 23 through 25. Mentioned this verse in our new members class this morning. It was a good reminder of what repentance is, but it's really what Jesus is doing is he's calling people to be disciples, calling people to be followers of him. And we'll see what he requires. Verses 23 through 25 of Luke chapter 9. And he said to all, basically not to just the disciples, but to everyone who was following him and to the crowds that were gathered, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. And don't just kind of deny it once or on occasion, but deny himself and take up his cross daily. Die to yourself daily and follow me. Then verse 24, for whoever would save his life, or whoever thinks he's going to save his life, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Verse 25, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So you get a pretty vivid picture of what Jesus is calling for when he calls for followers of him or discipleship. You get this idea that Jesus is not someone who is saying, yeah, you can simply have a moment where you accept me and believe that I died on the cross and then go your merry way. No. In fact, he says, you got to lose yourself in order to follow me. You think, and the world thinks, that they're gaining themselves. They're doing what they can to discover themselves. That's what the world says. And Jesus says, you got to die to yourself if you want to find true and lasting life. So following Jesus includes living for him. Being a Christian is actually very hard then, isn't it? It's actually impossible, apart from the power of God. Because by nature, we don't want to live for anyone else other than ourselves. Not even for God. But that's exactly what discipleship is. Discipleship, first of all, is being a disciple of Christ. It's a follower of Jesus, not of your own will. So in order to pursue discipleship, you first have to be a Christian. And not just a Christian in name only, but one who is passionately pursuing Christ and not yourself. Well, a second example of what discipleship is not. Discipleship is not just me and Jesus. Discipleship is not just me and Jesus. Some people think that being a disciple of Christ is akin to being a monk or a nun. And you say everything in life is out and only God or Jesus is in. Others think that they can be a faithful disciple by themselves, without a church, without any other Christian around. And they're the type who watch a better preacher on TV than they'll ever hear in person, especially here. Or they think they get way more out of reading their devotionals than they ever could get from a Sunday school class. And so they stay home. I don't want to go to Bible study. I can read my Bible on my own. I'll get what I need. So some think, I'm a disciple of Christ. We're buddies. That's all I really need with discipleship. He and I, we're good. And partially that's true, but becoming more like Christ is a major goal of discipleship, but the Bible clearly informs us that discipleship doesn't happen solo. Discipleship is a community endeavor. Discipleship is a local church endeavor. It is a person-to-person relational endeavor. It's not a solo by yourself endeavor. Well, the next thing that the discipleship is not is discipleship is not mentorship. Now, you may feel I'm splitting hairs with this one, but bear with me here. Mentorship is the imparting of information from an expert to an apprentice, a one-way exchange of information, if you will. And although discipleship often includes a more mature Christian meeting with a less mature Christian, with the exception of Jesus Christ, every single Christian needs to be encouraged and discipled, which can come at times from someone younger in the faith than you. And so discipleship can be much more of a mutual learning experience as both parties struggle and work through the challenges that God puts in their life. Also, the goal in discipleship isn't to impart the expert's spiritual knowledge to the apprentice, but far more the mature Christian to point the believer to the Word of God. So it's not based on what I know. If I'm going to disciple someone, I'm not going to say, well, here's all the things I've written, and I'm going to help you understand how you can be a better Christian. I may help them understand, but I'm going to be pointing them constantly to the Word of God. And so you don't get that picture as clearly when you use the word mentorship. Well, lastly, just look at the origin of the two terms. Discipleship is rooted in the biblical command to go and make disciples of all nations. Mentorship is a secular version of discipleship, really, and it comes from ancient Greek literature where a tutor discipled a Greek hero, and that tutor's name was Mentor. So, mentorship, that's the origin of the term. So, discipleship is Christ-focused and often mutually encouraging. That's why I prefer the term discipleship as to mentorship. Well, another thing discipleship is not, it is not a program. Discipleship is not a program. Recently, we had our care group leaders in our church read an excellent book called The Trellis and the Vine. And the book starts off with this very helpful illustration. The authors write this, in our new backyard, we find two trellises. The house that we bought has one trellis that is absolutely gorgeous, beautiful. It's leaning against the back of the garage, freshly painted and perfect in every way. The other is hiding underneath a very healthy jasmine vine snaking through the openings, and you can barely make out this trellis. And when I do see of the trellis in this second trellis, is that the lattice has not been painted in a long time. One side often comes detached from the fence due to the incessant prying fingers of the jasmine, and it's actually not in the greatest of shapes. The nice trellis doesn't even have a vine on it. It looks great, but isn't really fulfilling the purpose of a trellis, is it? Now, the connection that they make to church life is poignant. Too many churches get caught up in trellises. These trellises are church programs, endless events. Every day of the week, there's something that you feel like you've got to go to at church. Building projects or maintenance. And they completely neglect, and the temptation even for us is to completely neglect the people that these programs, these events, these buildings are intended to reach. In other words, we need to be vine-focused, not trellis-focused. God wants a healthy vine or healthy people, not a beautiful trellis, not outstanding programs. Now, big events and programs, they all have their place in the life of the church and their role in discipleship. Our care groups are a perfect example. That's a trellis, essentially. A care group meeting is an opportunity for you to go and for the vine to mature. But we don't put all of our eggs in a care group basket, and you can still be a good disciple of Christ and pursue discipleship without being in a care group. So the goal is vine care, not trellis care. And that's the big goal of discipleship. Focus on people. If your approach to discipleship is trellis-driven, then you'll think all you have to do is attend events, and that's discipleship. Or some of you think that people can engage in discipleship only after taking a 10-week course on discipleship training, and then you can be a discipler or a disciplee. Others focus on the events and the programs, and they constantly are saying, well, we don't have an event during this month, so we've got to create an event. We've got to create another event. We've got to create an event every week in order to effectively disciple people. Well, that's not necessarily true. You can have effective discipleship in your personal relationships, because discipleship is focused on people, not events. Well, fifth, the discipleship is not only for leaders. Discipleship is not only for leaders. Some think that discipleship is only for the next leaders of the church, like an internship program for the select few. Those who in the church will be discipled are those who are going to be the ones leading our care groups. They're the ones leading our Sunday school classes. The average person in the church, well, they don't need to be in discipleship because it's really only for leaders. Along the same line of thinking is that some will actually think that only the pastor or elders or care group leaders, only those who are initiated in some way and trained, only those can disciple. That's not true either. And far from an exclusive club for spiritual giants and the next generation of spiritual giants, discipleship is for everyone. Discipleship is for everyone. Discipleship is for the engineer. It's for the college student. It's for the stay-at-home mom. It's for the working moms. It's for empty nesters. It's for couples with a full house. It's for everybody. See, discipleship is part of what it means to be a faithful Christian. And that's our last understanding of what discipleship is not. Discipleship is not optional. Some agree that discipleship can be for everyone, but it is just one of many ways to live as a Christian. In other words, it's just optional. Well, you have discipleship, I have nursery. That's what I like to do. And by the way, nursery is not optional for the ladies who are members of the church. We need everyone to be in the nursery. You're welcome, Amber. Just joking. Far from optional, discipleship is a part of God's commands to us. And so I want you to turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, passage you probably are familiar with, the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Now, as you're turning there, you need to realize that this passage only has one command, And it actually isn't go. That's part of the command and how you fulfill the command. But the one command in this entire passage is to make disciples. It isn't to make as many superficial conversions as possible. It isn't to go conquer people's lands and force them to pay homage to your God, as some Christians have done in the past and many in Islam think is their purpose now. No, it is a single Greek verb, a simple command to go make disciples. And the term to make disciples is defined as making learners and followers of Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple is. It's a learner and a follower of Jesus Christ. A commentator writes that the master is not giving a command that will merely secure nominal adherence to a group, but one that will secure wholehearted commitment to a person. So let's look at these verses here. We've got a lot of background. Let's see exactly what Jesus says. He says very clearly in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples," the only command, "of all nations." In other words, it's not limited to the people that you are close to. It's to everybody. You want to reach out to the whole world. Now, naturally, our discipleship is going to be focused in the church within those who you see. But that's why we have missions. We are reaching out to the whole world. "To all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." It's Trinitarian. We're encouraging baptism, which signifies the conversion experience, where the person has died to themselves and now is a new person in Christ. And so discipleship is all about conversion and all about growing in that. And then what do in order to grow? Verse 20, "You teach them to observe all that I have commanded you." You teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, as we study this text a couple of months back, actually it was in May, we discovered that this command was likely given not only to the 11 disciples, but to over 500 people at once. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 indicates, as well as when we look at the Greek in verse 16 of our text here. So far from an exclusive command that's given to just the core disciples of Jesus Christ, this is a command that has ramifications for every single Christian. Every single disciple of Christ, every single one of us. That's why you have on the back of your bulletin the purpose statement of our church. FB Church, or First Baptist of Farmington, exists to honor God by making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. The elders have made this all important purpose statement found basically in our text as our church's purpose statement. So it includes making disciples. That's the work of evangelism and reaching out to others that every Christian should be engaged in. But there's a second step to the singular command, and that's maturing disciples. That's really what's wrapped up in the command to make disciples. You make disciples initially at conversion, and then you mature them. You grow them. You encourage them to run after God, and you don't just leave them out to dry. So maturing disciples of Jesus Christ is what we at First Baptist of Farmington want to be about. And so when we speak of discipleship in the church, that is what we are talking about. The process of maturing in the faith, becoming sanctified, growing as learners and followers of Jesus Christ together. Now, unless you are telling me you are perfect and you have no need for growth, then you need discipleship. Every single one of us fits this bill. We are on a lifelong journey as Christians, learning and following ever closer to our Lord and Savior. So discipleship is how we help one another along the way. Of course, Jesus provides the ultimate example of how to disciple. But what about elsewhere in the New Testament? Is discipleship emphasized outside of Jesus' life? And absolutely it is. Look at Acts chapter 20. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, verses 18 through 21. There's really so much about discipleship in the New Testament. And there's a lot here in our passage as well. But we're going to see how Paul discipled the Ephesian elders. He's going to talk about his experiences discipling them. And they were far from the only ones that Paul ministered to. Look at verse 18 and 19. the Ephesian elders come to him, and Paul says to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." See, a big part of what Paul did was in discipling others was teaching them. That's what Jesus commanded, right? He's teaching them. He's serving the Lord with all humility and tears and encouraging to everyone from every experience that he has. He's lived life among them. What does 20 and 21 say further about teaching? He says this, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So very clearly, Paul is teaching not only in public, not in kind of like just the synagogue setting or a church setting. Paul was teaching in house to house. So a big part of discipleship then is public teaching. That's indeed part of discipleship. And there's a sense in which if you go to church, I, as a preacher, am actively discipling you through the preaching of the Word of God. And I know some of you not only tolerate hearing me every week, but you love listening to some of the more famous preachers throughout the week, and I praise God for that. Some have even said, I've heard some of you say, "John MacArthur has really discipled me in my faith." And there's a sense in which that's true as you listen to his sermons and as you listen to him teach the Word of God, and maybe you have some books by him or another great pastor of the day. The public proclamation of the Word of God is like a rudder that keeps the ship of the local church, and in some cases the universal church, on course. And that's why time and time again, Timothy and Titus and elders and pastors in the early churches are commanded to preach the word. But notice the second way that Paul taught in the Ephesian elders. He taught them publicly, but what else did he say in verse 20? From house to house. In much more intimate settings. What's here implied is that they saw Paul's life. He lived with them. He ate with them. He talked about their trials and how to apply the teachings of the Old Testament in their lives. That's discipleship. So if our church only practiced public discipleship from the pulpit, we would miss the second half of the discipleship equation. Finally, it isn't just the church leaders that we see involved and commanded to teach and admonish one another. It's everywhere in scriptures. You just see that as you notice the one another commands that you find all throughout the New Testament. I'm just going to read some of these real quick and mention some references, and you can jot some of them down if you want. Just listen to the weight of what the scriptures tell us to do with one another. This is part of discipleship. You're to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. You're to speak truth to one another, Ephesians 4:25. You're to pray for one another, James 5:16. You're to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, Hebrews 10:24. You're to encourage and build up one another in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. You're to clothe yourselves in humility toward one another in 1 Peter 5:5. You're to be subject to one another, Ephesians 5:21. You're to serve one another, Galatians 5:13. You're to give preference to one another in honor, Romans 12:10. You're to be devoted to one another in love, Romans 12:10 as well. You're to regard one another as more important than yourselves, Philippians 2:3. You're to love one another. That's John 10:13, 34, and 10 more times. You see, every single one of these one another commands was instructing Christians how they are to interact with other Christians. And the richness of the relationship that comes from these commands finds the vehicle in the concept of discipleship relationships. You want to be fulfilling a New Testament Christian's commands to love one another and to do all these one another commands? That happens in discipleship. And so we are finally at the point where we can begin to positively define discipleship. So I want you to look at this definition here. Discipleship is intentionally investing your life into another person with the goal of growing in Christian knowledge, affections, and applications so that you can present each other mature in Christ. Now, I don't expect you to write that all down, and I don't expect you to memorize that at all, but that is a very word-based, full, fleshed-out understanding of what discipleship is. And so as we look at this definition, we're going to go through really this definition in the next couple of weeks and understand how the Word of God helps us get to this definition. So first of all, you see it's intentionally, right? Then you see you're investing your life into another person. That's a crucial part of discipleship. You're intentional about your relationships, and you're actually investing of yourself. And then what's the goal? The goal is to grow in Christian knowledge, in Christian affections towards God and towards one another, and in Christian applications. In other words, living a righteous life so that you can present each other mature in Christ. That's the big picture goal. We want to present each other mature in Christ. Well, let's get to work on this definition and kind of see where we got this definition, how we came up with it from the Word of God. So we're going to work through this definition, and we're going to see that discipleship first is intentional. Discipleship is intentional. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 1. Now, have you ever had meetings that just seem completely meaningless? Amen. Every single one of us has been in not only one of those meetings, but many of those if you've ever had a job. It happens all the time. And as a former teacher, that profession especially is ripe with frequent meaningless meetings. Man, I can tell you stories. Sometimes those meetings are meaningless because there are just way too many people there. And the content is so broad that only 2% of the meeting applies to you. You've been in those meetings? You're sitting there, why am I here? Okay, here's my one sentence. And then I'll sit there for another 2 hours. Well, far from meaningless meetings, Christian discipleship should be highly intentional. And we're going to see specifically two ways that it is intentional. The first is seen in Acts chapter 1, 21 through 22. We're going to see in this passage, and really from the life of Christ, that it is absolutely important to be selective in discipleship. We need to be selective in discipleship. Now, it's impossible to have a deep relationship with everyone in this room, right? You look around and we're a fairly small church, and yet it is still impossible for every single one of us to know every single other person in a very deep and meaningful way. That's just the way it is because we only have so many hours in the day. And although we should love everyone in this room, we will not disciple, nor will we all be discipled by everyone in this room. And you see this modeled very clearly in the life of Jesus. During his life and ministry, Jesus called and focused on how many men? 12. 12 men. And of those 12, he had a specific group that he focused most of his time with, and that was only 3, Peter, James, and John. There's the inner circle of Jesus' closest followers. But most people think of Jesus' ministry, and they think that it was only Jesus and the 12 disciples traveling around the countryside, going from place to place, kind of in an itinerant preacher sort of way. But in actuality, there was way more than the 12 disciples that would have been following Jesus around. And that's where we're at in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, 21 and 22, we're going to look at that in a second. Here is the background to this passage. Judas, as you know, apostatized. He rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and he went and he killed himself. And so the disciples sought a replacement for Judas to be a disciple or an apostle. And so they're considering what they should do, and here's what they have. Verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out from among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And so to find a person who's going to replace Judas, they were looking to a group of men who apparently witnessed everything in Jesus' life from the baptism of John all the way up to his resurrection. So in other words, it wasn't just the 12. There's a group of people who constantly were around Jesus. And so that gives you a better picture even of Jesus' purposefulness in his discipleship ministry, right? There was a bunch of people around. I'm sure he was friends and kind with the Marys, the Martha, the Lazaruses. I'm sure he loved them. But we see his focused attention on 12, and even within that 12, only three. So he was very selective in his discipleship. Well, second, we need to note the importance of age and maturity in discipleship. I want you to turn to Titus 2, our passage that we read earlier. Titus 2, 1 through 6. Now, this passage addresses intentional discipleship relationships within the church, and I want you to notice that the role that age and maturity play in these verses. Titus 2, 1 through 6. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So you see very clearly the older women are to live upright lives and then train the younger women essentially to do the same thing. The word that's used for train here is a command essentially, and it has a specific training in mind. They are to train the young women to have self-control, prudence, discernment, basically to live a godly Christian life in all wisdom. So it includes theological training, yes, but it also includes practical day in and day out life. And so you have very purposeful relationships between older women and younger women. And likewise, you see the command to, or the reference to older men in verse 2, and then you get a hint of what the older men are to do in verse 6. Likewise, they are to urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So it's implied here that the same type of older men to younger men relationship is as explicitly stated with women. So as we pursue intentional discipleship relationships, we need to recognize that the normal pattern for discipleship is older or more mature Christians discipling younger or newer converts to the faith. And notice it's along gendered lines too, isn't it? Women discipling women and men discipling men. Gender, as it always is in the Bible, is static, defined, God-ordained, and has implications in how and with who you interact in all of life. And that's because God created gender. And along with gender roles, and so women are to help women understand and how to be a woman. Likewise, men are to understand how to be a man in this world. So if you're a young woman, it is a wonderful thing if you desire the input of an older, godly woman. That is great. Seek that out. Ask older women to meet up with you. And if you're an older man, many of you have so much to offer the young men of this congregation, and vice versa, women to men, and women to women and men to men. Frankly, most everyone in the church could fit the bill of both the younger and the older saint, though, couldn't we? There's not a single one of us who has reached the pinnacle. And so real practically, intentionality is the pursuit of all varieties of discipleship relationships. Some of you are going to walk up to a new Christian, or maybe you have a brand new believer who's in your workplace who you've been working with for a long time, and you're discipling that person to know and understand what it means to be a Christian. And that's that older to younger sort of relationship. And some of you, that same person who's discipling that new convert in your workplace, is going to have a relationship with an older man who's able to disciple and help you understand how you should live in this life. And so there's all different types of discipleship relationships that we can have. And so what you need to understand is that clearly in the Bible, we see discipleship as intentional. It's purposeful. And Jesus selects a few to focus his attention on. And we recognize that God has designed age, gender, and maturity as crucial components of establishing discipleship relationships for our good and growth. But discipleship in scriptures is never portrayed as just a casual, superficial relationship. And so we come to the second part of our definition. It is to invest your life into another person. Discipleship is investing your life into another person. Go to Acts 20 again. Go to Acts chapter 20 again. We're going to look at Paul's life and see his investment. In verses 18 through 20, we already read that he lived among them, the Ephesians, the whole time. He didn't fly into Ephesus performing for the masses in a giant weekend crusade, preach to thousands, and then leave. That's not what Paul did. He lived with them the whole time he was there and was active in their houses. They saw his humility. They saw his tears. They saw his trials. They saw his unwavering commitment through it all and his ability to preach the gospel to everybody. Now, how long did Paul do this? Was it a full month? Maybe a couple months? Half a year? Look at verse 31 of chapter 20. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. 3 years, day and night, he lived with them. He taught them. He warned them. He experienced trials, exposed his weaknesses to them all. All of Paul was on display here. Talk about an investment and talk about humility. So we see very clearly that Paul did not have any selfish motives or prideful motives in his pursuit of discipleship. He gave willingly of himself. Now I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. And we see Paul give another illustration for us of what discipleship is like. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. He says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Here we see discipleship is like a mother's investment. And there is no closer bond than between a mother and her children, as I'm sure you all know. Most mothers here would not even think twice about sacrificing for their children. They're willing to give up their own life even. And that's the type of investment of affection that Paul showed in his discipleship relationships. He gave willingly. He gave completely of himself. And if you think that this sort of sacrificial labor of love and personal investment is going to be easy, listen to what he says in Colossians 1, 29. That's just a one book back, and so it's a couple pages to your left. Colossians 1, 29. Colossians 1, 28 is a good purpose statement of one of the purpose statements of discipleship in the Bible. And he says this in verse 29. For this, speaking of discipleship, I toil, struggling with all his energy, speaking of God, that he powerfully works within me. So we see Paul working so hard that he can't even use his own energy is exhausted. He needs God's energy to give him the strength he needs to invest himself in other people's lives. Only with this view of discipleship could Paul ever say what he said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, which was, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. See, they had to know Paul. They had to know his life in and out in order for him to make that statement. And those that Paul worked with recognized his labor of love. They got to know Paul well enough to be able to imitate his godly example. And so a big part of investing into a discipleship relationship is to be willing to be open, exposing yourself to trials, to struggles, to passions, and Lord willing, God's victories in the midst of those trials and situations. So one thing should be clear, Paul deeply and openly invested himself into the work of discipleship. Now as we close this morning, we need to pull the car over, as we'll do periodically through the next couple of weeks, and assess how we actually can put into practice this thing that we're learning called discipleship. So let's look at this application here. We've seen discipleship starts with the correct response to the gospel of humble repentance, putting off a self-centered living and putting on God-honoring living. And so at its root, discipleship is training to become more Christ-like. We've seen that discipleship is a community endeavor that the entire Christian community should pursue with one another, and this pursuit should be both intentional and a major investment of your life. Further, Christ makes it clear that discipleship is mandated. It's not an optional part of Christianity. It's modeled in Paul. It's implied in the vast number of one another passages. And on top of that, there's no one-size-fits-all program available that you can buy from Zondervan in a shiny new box. And then you add into the reality that very few of you can say that you've been discipled in the past, and it's easy to start feeling overwhelmed. Throw up your hands and say, I don't even know where to begin. What is this? Discipleship. So let's start with what we learned from the first word, how to apply this to our life. Intentionality means that you start with one. Start with one. Jesus chose 12 out of many more, and then 3 out of the 12 to pour himself into. Well, you're not Jesus. Start with one. So don't make a giant list of people you're going to disciple if you've never discipled or never been discipled in the past. Start with a single person. It might be someone in your care group. It might be a young person. It might be maybe you're younger and you actually will reach out to an older Christian. But choose one person to begin this type of purposeful discipleship relationship with. And if you are already being discipled, who are you in turn discipling? You still don't know where to start? You feel awkward calling someone up and saying, can you disciple me? Keep this in mind. For many of you, these relationships will not fit a precise mold of an older man and a younger man, or an older woman and a younger woman. Just start by getting coffee or lunch, or ask a Christian brother or sister to come over to your house. Open your home. Let them see how you live. Talk about life. Initial meetings can look vastly different, but be intentional and talk about the topic. Don't skirt around it. Ask someone to come over to your life or over to your house, and another Christian brother or sister that you want to encourage in their walk, and say, what could discipleship look like here? Be open about your testimony at that time. Be open about your own doubts. Be open about your fears. Be open about your struggles. So start with one. Every single one in this room can make schedule for at least one intentional discipleship relationship. Well, the second part of our definition is that we need to invest your life into another person. And so the second application is commit to regular meetings. And this may be for 6 months, maybe for 3 months. I don't know your schedule. I'm not sure of what's going on in your life. And I'm not sure of what's going on in the person's life that you're going to reach out to. So if you follow through on the first application, you've got to continually invest your life into another person. So you've got to commit to it. That doesn't happen 2 meetings, 2 months apart. That doesn't happen one coffee 1 month, 4 months later you meet again. Now, everyone's schedule is different. Some it's going to be weekly, some it's going to be biweekly. You've got to figure that out. But the point is, discipleship is life on life investment. And it doesn't happen just seeing people on Sunday morning. Often takes more than Sunday morning care groups, takes regular commitment of some sorts. Now, you still may be saying, great, I've got this regular meeting set up with this individual. What do I even do with these meetings? How does a meeting look like? And what we've learned today, our third application, is be open. Now, part of being open is your intentional investing of yourself is that you're going to have to be open and honest with the person that you're talking to. This openness breeds openness. So if you're coming at this thinking that you're the older saint and you've got your life all together and you're going to now pour yourself into a younger saint's life, and you come and say, I don't have anything wrong with me. I really need to help this guy out because he's really messed up. You missed the whole point of discipleship. If you think you're the older mother who's going to point out to a young mother how to have motherhood, or that you're going to be a Christian engineer, help another Christian engineer figure out how to be a Christian engineer, you've missed the point. Discipleship is always a two-way street where two sinners struggle together through the life that God has put before us. And a great way to start this conversation is to talk about your testimonies of salvation, what God has done in your life, which should always be expressions of humility and brokenness before a gracious God. And for the rest of what to talk about, For that, you got to come back next week as we continue our discussion on discipleship, because that's all of what next week is going to be all about, talking about how we have these conversations, what it is that is the goal of our discipleship conversations. Now, the point of this short sermon series is simply this. I want God's call to discipleship to change the culture of this church. I want to see a culture of discipleship develop here at Farmington. And as you know, so much of the culture is an ingrained way of living. In the American suburbs, there's a certain self-autonomy as a point of our culture, a belief in God-ordained personal bubbles or personal space, right? In Detroit here, Coney Islands are a part of our culture. It wasn't part of Southern California culture, I'll tell you that. Even shopping can become a part of your culture. You might be a Meijer person. You might be a Costco person. You might be a Target junkie. I don't know. But churches, too, have their cultures, don't we? Some churches' culture is very unique. They have certain dress codes, radically different musical styles. They even talk about God in some sort of different language with these and thous and thines. Others try and reflect the culture so that the church and local businesses are basically indistinguishable, each vying for customers. For our church, first and foremost, we want to be a church that exudes a passion for the gospel, which should permeate everything we do. But a close second is that we would have a culture of discipleship. So that when you cut Farmington, I want us to bleed gospel and discipleship, making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. Now I pray that God uses this series to affect the culture of our church. So let's pray. God, we thank you that you've given us this concept of discipleship clearly commanded and detailed in your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we begin to think about what discipleship looks like in our context, that you would help us to grow ever closer to you and each other as we pursue these discipleship relationships. May you richly bless these pursuits, and even this week, may there be opportunities for several, many people in the church to begin discipleship relationships where they focus on just one person, where they can begin to reach out and have purposeful discipleship conversations. And I pray, Lord, that you would be honored through those times, and may you really bless all of us through that. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.